So Luke chapter 8. Last week we ended at verse 18, but we're going to go back and look at 16, 17, and 18 in a little more depth. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus shared the parable of the sower who went out to sow, and he sowed seed, and there was four different ground, types of ground that the seed fell on, and on the hard ground, the birds came and took it away. On the rocky ground, the seed grew for a little while, but the heat of the day took it, destroyed it. The third soil it fell on was thorny soil. The seed grew a little bit, but the thorns were so thick that it choked them out. And then the fourth was good soil. And, of course, the seed grew and flourished and bore fruit. And so the disciples in verse 9 come to Jesus and they say, "What does this parable mean?" And Jesus says to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And then Jesus explains the parable to them. And we're not going to go through that again, but in this next section of verses 16, 17, and 18, Jesus is addressing his disciples. The parable of the sower were given to the multitude that were there. Some disciples, some just followers because he was doing miracles and, you know, they wanted to be part of the group and they didn't want to miss anything. You know, a mixed multitude there listening to Jesus. But he explains his parable only to his disciples. And he says, it's given to you to understand these things. To the rest, you know, they're hearing, but they're not really hearing. You know, their hearts aren't in a position to hear the truth. But I'm giving it to you to understand. And then he says in 16, and I think this ties in with the fact that he's speaking directly to them. And he wants to share some additional things with them beyond the parable. He says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, and those who enter the so that those who enter the house may see the light." Jesus was giving to his disciples truth. He was giving to them light. And I believe what he is telling them here is, don't take what I'm giving you and hide it. You take what I'm giving you and you shine it. You speak it. You give it forth. Don't bury it. Don't hide it. And that's instructive of all of us. You know, we're all to take what we've been given and share it. You know, not hide it. And in Matthew 5, in a similar parallel verse, Matthew 5, 14 and 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven." So Jesus tells his disciples here in Matthew, you know, you are the light of the world. You shine that light. A city on a hill can't be hidden. You know, when you go into a house, you don't put your lamp under a bushel. It does no good. But you shine the light in the house so that... And back then, they had oil lamps. They didn't have... My grandson discovered this week a three-way light bulb. So he's in my house going, click one, click two, click three. You know, they didn't have those back then, you know. They just had oil lamps. And if you were going to, you know, if it was nighttime and you were going to bed, you put the basket over it or blew it out or whatever, you know. But if you're trying to give light to the house, you left the basket off of it so that it shone the light. Jesus is saying, that's what you're supposed to do. I'm giving you light. I'm taking my light and giving it to you. And now you're the light of the world. You go and you shine it. And that's the responsibility we all have. But not just in word. but indeed. Jesus says, when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. And so we, as the light of the world, should be speaking the word, speaking the truth, but also demonstrating it with our love. Jesus said to his disciples, they'll know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. You know, so it's a demonstrated light that he's talking about here. In Matthew 10:27, Jesus said to them, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So again, you know, we're not to hide the truth that the Lord has given us. We're not to hide that light that he's given, but we're to shine it. And that's what he's telling them here in Luke 8:16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see it. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Interesting verse. A lot of ways of looking at this. This can apply to things that are hidden in secret that are wrong and bad, and people are trying to hide from others, and especially from God. You know, people do things because they don't think God's never going to see this. You know, he's too busy dealing with all the other issues in the world. He'll never see that I did this, you know. And it also means those things that are done in secret that are good will be revealed. Go with me to Matthew 6. One of the reasons why the Pharisees despised Jesus so much was because he was exposing their hypocrisy. They were looking on their outward appearance to the people as being righteous and holy and all these things. But Jesus said to them, you know, inside you're just whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. You know, you guys are hypocrites. You know, in secret you're one thing, in public you're something else. You know, so one of the reasons why they hated Jesus was because he was revealing these things. You know, go and know what, learn what this means. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. We had talked about that before. You know, they weren't displaying mercy, they weren't displaying love. You know, when the scribe came and asked Jesus, what's the greatest of the commandments? Jesus said, I'll give you two. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the other is love your neighbor as yourself. They were the greatest of the commandments. The Pharisees were good at keeping those commandments, like the laws and the traditions of the Sabbath and all those kind of things. But they had neglected the greater things of the law. Caring for people. Loving their neighbor, loving God, you know. And so Jesus exposed those things, and they didn't like that. They hated that. Matthew 6:1, Jesus said to his disciples, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by men. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites or the Pharisees do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Again, they're looking holy, you know. They're making a lot of noise when they're ready to throw their coins into the offering basket. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That was their reward. Whatever men praise them, that was their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You know, nothing is done in secret. There's always someone watching. You know, God sees all. He sees the things done in secret that are wrong. He sees the things that are done in secret that are right. And those who are doing things in secret that are wrong will be revealed. May not be here, but in the last day, they're going to stand and face the judgment. And all those things will be revealed. Those things that are done in secret, that are good. Things that people may never know about, that are done good, for good. It says God will reward them openly. You know, we'll come to a passage in this chapter where a woman is rewarded openly for something she did in secret, thinking nobody will know if I do it this way, you know. But the Lord acknowledges her. The woman that we read about last week that washed the Lord's feet with her tears in her hair. You know, she never sought for any recognition. You know, she was just devoted to him. And yet, for 2,000 years now, we've been reading about her deeds. You know, we don't know her name. The Lord does. You know, but it's been made public. You know, it's open to everyone. So, good or bad, everything's going to be revealed in its time. And so Jesus goes on and he says, first of all, he says, don't do your charitable giving like the Pharisees do. You know, he says, they get the reward. When you do it, don't even let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, don't go around bragging. I pray 8 hours a week. You know, do it quietly. Do it you and the Lord. You know, you don't have to tell people how often you pray or how loud you pray or, you know, whether you pray in tongues or don't pray in tongues. You know, people don't need to know any of that. That's between you and God. You know, he'll reward you openly for that. And then he goes on and he gives them the pattern prayer of the Lord's prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. We're not going to look at that this morning, but in verse 16, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So the Pharisees, when they would fast, everybody would know it. Because, you know, they would walk around, oh, I'm so hungry, I've been fasting for 15 days now, and I'm so holy and righteous. I knew a guy that did that. He would tell you when he was on a 40-day fast, you know, and he would walk around like, oh, my stomach is growling, but I'm fasting, I'm doing, you know. It's like, dude, you got your reward, you know. I don't need to know that. He says, don't do that. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Don't look like you're fasting, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so, Jesus, back in Luke 8, 17, he says, for nothing in secret will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Jesus is giving his disciples light truth. He's revealing things to them that, you know, at one point he prays to the Father. He says, I thank you, Father, that you've revealed these things to babes. You know, and not to the elite, not to the ones who think they're so smart. You know, but you've revealed these things to babes. Jesus is revealing these things to them, and he's telling them, be careful what you do with the information you're getting. Be careful how you handle the truth. Be careful how you hear and what you do with it. You know, they're not just to hear the truth. Everyone was hearing the truth. But they were supposed to receive it with an open heart and then obey it. And see, that's the key. We've gone through this over and over and over again through the scriptures. You know, it's not enough to know. The doing has to be part of that. There has to be hearing and obeying. And so he says, be careful how you hear. You know, I've given you these guidelines here. Be careful how you hear. Receive it and be willing to obey it. Because if you receive it and you handle it properly, you'll receive more. If you hear my word and you're obedient, I'll give you more light. I'll give you more truth. But if you hear my word like the Pharisees and the crowds out there, even though they're hearing the same words you're hearing, they're not receiving it properly, and they're not obeying it. So even what they think they have will be taken away from them. You know, the Pharisees thought they were so holy and righteous, and Jesus just, you know, pulled the rug right out from under them. You know, even what they thought they had, they're going to lose. You know, if you, what's the phrase? Use it or lose it, you know? Oh, interesting. I had 4 years of Spanish in high school. And you'd think after 4 years of Spanish, you would know something, right? But that was graduated in a long time ago. Several years later, I find myself speaking in a church in Peru. And the pastor was our translator, the pastor of this church. And so I got up and I said, hola, ¿cómo está? That's all I remember after 4 years of Spanish. I had never used it, so I lost it. It was taken away from me. And the interesting thing was the pastor who was my translator translated my Spanish into English. You know, what he said was, hello, how are you? That's about all that I remember because that's all I ever used. And so Jesus is saying, hey, when you hear my word, obey it. Use it, do it, and more will be given to you. You know, so just some, and it's, these things are exhortations to us also. We're to be lights in this world, taking the truth that we have and sharing it with others, knowing that, you know, nothing that's done in secret won't be revealed. And then be careful how we hear. And we want to be people that receive the word and obey it so that we'll receive more truth and more light in our lives. Verse 19. Move on. Now we go into a series of events that take place in Jesus' life, and Luke goes through them pretty quickly. So we'll sort of go through them fairly quickly, but try to bring out some points as we go through. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. But it was told to him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. So Jesus is obviously in a house. The house is crowded. He's probably teaching, and mom and James and Jude, and he had another brother or two, come down to him. And Jesus makes an interesting statement here. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus, of course, was raised in a family. Dad, brothers, sisters, we know that from this scripture and other scriptures, raised in a carpenter shop. At age 30, he moved on, you know, and began his ministry. There was a separation at that time between his earthly family and now the family that he's gathering around him as part of the kingdom. You know, his brothers didn't believe him. We know that from an account that happened in John. James, his brother, doesn't believe him, it seems, until after the resurrection. Paul says Jesus appeared to James. And James and his other brothers and his mother are found in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't until after the resurrection that it seems that his brothers realized, you know, who he was. But up until that time, they doubted him and even mocked him. In Mark chapter 3, 21, which may have been the same situation or maybe possibly another, but you get an idea of the mindset of his brothers. It says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." In other words, Jesus had sat down with his disciples in a house to eat, and so many people came that they didn't even have time, they couldn't eat. You know, it was so Jesus is just teaching them. But when his own people, his own family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." The King James says he's beside himself, you know. So his family thought, "We got to rescue him from this. He has lost his mind. You know, he's so busy he can't eat. He's just traveling here and there. And, you know, he's got, the Pharisees are hating him now. And, he's, you know, we don't know what's going on, you know. But this is not normal, you know. So we've got to take him home and get him some rest and maybe get him back in his right mind, you know. They thought he was going crazy, you know." And so now they come to Jesus, and people in the crowd, they couldn't get into the house. So they go, "Let Jesus know his mom and his brothers are here." You know, so it goes through, whisper down the lane. So somebody says, "Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here." And Jesus looks around and says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? You guys are. Those who obey the word." Because now he's not divorced himself from his family, because he still is concerned about his mom when he's on the cross. You know, he gives her into the care of John. But he's now developing higher and deeper relationships, eternal relationships. He says, "Those who obey my word, you're my brothers. You're my mother." And of course, not physically, you know, but you're family. You know, and we're family, you know. Somehow, and for the life of me, I'll never understand this, but when we get adopted into the family of God, we share in the inheritance that Jesus has as joint heirs, just as we would be if we were brothers and sisters. You know, an amazing thought. So Jesus is looking at a higher relationship than just the family relationship. You know, we're brothers, we're sisters in Christ. We could be different nationalities, different races, speak different languages, you know, all these things, and yet in Christ we're one. We're one family. It's a miraculous thing, the body of Christ. Paul talks about how Jesus, through his death on the cross and resurrection, how he took the Jews who hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles that hated the Jews and brought them together and made them one body, one family. You know, so Jesus is looking above the earthly family here and saying, "Those who obey my word, they're my brothers, they're my mother, they're my family. You know, they're the ones that for eternity we're going to be hanging out together. They're the ones that are going to be inheriting the kingdom with me." You know. Interesting perspective that he gives. Verse 22, we move on to another story. "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.'" If I can have my map, please. There we go. Okay. The lake we are talking about is up here. As we said before, Matthew, Mark, and John refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. And you've probably heard that term more than what Luke calls it. Luke calls it the Lake Gennesaret. and I shared this before, the reason I think Luke calls it a lake and the other guys call it a sea is because James and John and Matthew grew up there on the Sea of Galilee. That was the biggest body of water they knew. So to them, it was a sea. Luke was a Gentile. You know, Luke grew up in what's today modern Turkey. To him, the sea was the Mediterranean Sea. It took one night to cross the Sea of Galilee. It took months to cross the Mediterranean Sea. So Luke is writing about this, and he says, you call that a sea? That's a lake. So Luke calls it a lake. Capernaum, where Jesus is probably spending most of his time, is right on this western side. He's going to get into a boat and cross the sea or lake into this region of Gadara. Gadara is about 6 miles away, so he's in the region of Gadara where this next incident takes place. Just so you got some perspective here. Now, it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Let me give you another little sidelight here. Back in 1986, I think it was. Yes, 1986. There were two brothers over in this region in the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern region. And they discovered the remnants of an ancient boat. And they reported it to some archaeologists who excavated it, and they did research and tried to figure out what period of time this was from, and they discovered that this boat was built approximately the time of Jesus. So it was named the Jesus Boat. And the boat measures 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet deep. So I stepped it off. It would be about from the front pew to the back pew long, about 2/3 of the way across the pews wide, and 4 feet deep, which is probably about yay high. So that's the size boat that they're getting into as Jesus is going to cross the sea. So the planks are joined together by pegged mortise and tendon joints and nails. Had a flat bottom, room for 4 staggered rowers, and a mast for sailing, indicating that fishermen of the time ate and were out late. Inside the boat were found a large broken pot and a small Jewish oil lamp. So they used that at night when they were out on the lake, reflecting the style of pottery and lamps used at Jesus' time. The boat could carry a crew of 10 passengers if it was used as a ferry. So you had 10 passengers plus the crew. So if you had 4 rowers, you could get 14 people, 10 passengers and 4 rowers. So 14. It was Jesus and 12 disciples. So easily 13 could cross on this boat. If it was used as a fishing boat, it could hold about five crew members and a catch of between 600 pounds and a ton of fish. So just to give you some perspective on the size boat that they're crossing over the lake in. So he says to them, let's cross over to the other side. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. You know, he'd been busy all day. He's getting some sleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake. I was reading this week. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee, but in my reading this week, it said a windstorm literally comes down on the lake. Surrounding the lake, there are mountain ranges up in this area, Mount Hermon and some others. And then coming down the river, it's like a gorge. And it says these windstorms come down off of the mountains through the gorge and into the lake or into the Sea of Galilee and stirs up all the water and just wreaks havoc. So literally, Luke says, the storm, the winds came down. It It's verse 23. Lost my place there a second. As they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, as you'll see, I don't believe here that they were expecting Jesus to do what he did. I get the sense that they were handing him a bucket. Help us bail. But it's an interesting cry. Master, Master, we are perishing. When we go, we vacation in Cape May once in a while, and we like to take, when the kids were little and as they got married, we would take them out with their wives. We'd like to do the dolphin watch out of Cape May, which sails all the way around the Cape. And as you're sailing, they point out, you know, different places on the land. You know, there's the Coast Guard station there, and there's different historical buildings and hotels on the beach. And then you got the lighthouse and the different things. You know, see it, take the sail. And the best time to go, if you got kids, is the sunset sail, because they give free pizza and hot dogs. So for one night of the vacation, we didn't have to pay for their food. You know, so the kids could eat all the hot dogs and pizza they wanted, you know. But it's a nice sail. One year we were out there, and the captain is giving, of course, they're watching for dolphins, and the captain is giving, you know, he's talking about the dolphins and, you know, their habits and things like that. And he kept saying, and when the Creator created them. And I thought, that's interesting, you know, because most places you go, it's they evolved after millions of years, you know. But he kept saying, when the Creator created them, he created them so that they did this, or they slept like this, or, you know. And it was just fascinating to hear him referring to the Creator. So after this one particular trip was over, we went into the gift shop, and the gift shop was run by the captain's wife. So I went up to her, I was talking to her, and I said, you know, I found it interesting that your husband kept saying, you know, that the Creator created the dolphins in these fashions, you know. And she said, most sea captains believe in God. She said, because when they're out to sea and a storm comes up, many times all they can do is pray. They've got nothing left. They've done everything they can do, and all that's left is praying. She says, most sea captains believe in God. I thought, that's an interesting thought. Whether they're Christians or not, I don't know, but at least they know enough to pray. You know, you see that with Jonah. They were praying to whatever gods they prayed to, but they were praying when they were out at sea. You know, here the disciples are coming to Jesus saying, Master, we're perishing. Here's a bucket. Help us out. Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased and were calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? In hindsight, you know, we can easily look at this and say, and I'm going to say this, Jesus said to them, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And if you're going to get into a boat with Jesus, you're going to get to the other side. It may not be the easiest ride in the world. There may be storms. There may be raging winds. But you will get to the other side. And that was a lesson that Jesus needed to teach his disciples. When I say, let's go to the other side, we're going to get to the other side. Where's your faith? And it says, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? And one of the things that Jesus promised us, he promised his disciples the night of the Last Supper towards the end of John, was, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. I give you my peace. This raging storm is happening, and Jesus is in perfect peace, asleep. You know, he's resting in the arms of his father. He knows he's going to get to the other side. He's not sweating it. You know? The world's in a panic. The disciples are in a panic. But he's at perfect rest. He's at perfect peace. And he says to us, that's the peace I give you if you'll just accept it. You know? Just believe in me and you'll have this peace. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, give thanks. And the peace of God will rule your hearts, will cover your hearts, you know. Jesus is demonstrating that perfect peace that he had here, you know. And he rebukes his disciples for not having it. Where's your faith? Believe in me. Recognize who I am. Recognize that no matter what storms you're going through, I am there. He tells us, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And I'll walk through the storms with you. He didn't promise to make life easy. I'm still looking for that promise in here. You know. But he said, I'll go through with you. And we can have that perfect peace, that perfect rest. I haven't achieved that yet. I still panic. They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that I didn't realize was there until I was studying this week. It's in Psalm 89, 8 and 9. You know, the word says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If they had recognized this verse, they would know who was in the boat with them. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea, and when its waves arise, you still them. Boy, isn't that applicable to this story? You know, if they had known that verse, they would have known who that was in the boat with them. And up until this time, they didn't know. They won't recognize it till after the resurrection who he really was. But he stands up and he just rebukes the winds and it stops. You know, the Lord God Almighty was in that boat with them. And for him, nothing is impossible. The Lord God Almighty is in the boat with us. And with him, nothing is impossible. It may not go the way we want it to or expect it to, but we will get to the other side. We will get to the destination that he intends us to go to. And so he wants us to have peace and trust. I don't know how many times he's asked me, so where is your faith, Bill? Why were you afraid? Moving on. So now they get to the other side. Says they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. So again, now they've sailed over into this region here, and they're on the coastline. Gadara was one of the main areas, and this is the area of the Gadarenes. It was primarily a Gentile area, and we'll know that because they're herding swine there. Swine were unclean to the Jews, and so these are primarily Gentiles. The guy that Jesus is going to deal with, we don't know if he's a Gentile or a Jew, but Jesus touches him nonetheless. So verse 27, and when they stepped out onto the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg of you, do not torment me." One of the epistle writers, I don't know if it was James or Peter, I don't remember which, I think it's James, says that the demons recognize Jesus and are afraid. You know, when the seven sons of Sceva were trying to cast a demon out of a man and the demon attacked them, the demon said to them, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know. Who are you guys?" You know? They recognized Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew Jesus from the time they were created because he's the one that created them. You know, John writes, all things were created by him, and there was not anything created that was not created by him. So they knew who Jesus was. The disciples didn't know yet. You know, they were still trying to figure out, but the demons certainly knew. And so they say, "What have you to do with us, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, it's one man, probably one voice, but there's multiple demons in this guy. "For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." So somehow, and I have not made a study of demonology or anything like that. It's one of those areas that I would rather, you know, "Lord, they're your problem." You know, I don't want to spend my time studying those guys. But there's so much in the unseen world that we just don't comprehend, that we're not given, you know, the privilege to see. We get some insight into the scriptures, and we know that, you know, there's a prominence of demon activity in pagan lands and amongst those who worship idols and things like that, you know. So they are real. They do exist. But, you know, I'm not an expert on those creatures. And so they're, what Jesus does with them here, you know, I don't fully understand why he did what he did or why they reacted like they did, or, you know, so I'm not going to answer any of those questions. You can delve into that yourself. I'll just give you the facts as they are. But somehow this demon or group of demons gave this guy such strength that when they tried to bind him with chains and shackles, he just snapped them. He broke them. Again, something I don't understand, but he was under total control of these things. And he broke the bonds, and he was driven by the demons into the wilderness. One of the other gospels tells us he was living, well, tells us here he was didn't live in a house, but amongst the tombs. One of the other gospels says that he screamed and cried all night. He was in such torment from these things. The amazing part about this is everyone else was afraid of him. You know, nobody in the city wanted anything to do with this guy, you know, and so he was out living by himself, and yet Jesus goes right up to him. He has no fear. Again, he's created these beings. They're under his control, under his command. And so it says, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. A Roman legion was 6,000. Doesn't necessarily mean there was 6,000 demons living in him, but there was a whole group of them in there. This man was tormented. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now, there's an interesting statement. What the abyss was, is, or what it is everlasting punishment. The lake of fire. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus is telling a story about separating the sheep ones that are his people from the goats. And it says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The demons are saying, don't send us there yet. In one of the other gospel accounts, the demons tell Jesus, it's before our time. It's not time for us to go yet. Don't send us there. In Revelation 20:10, this is the very end. After the millennium, Jesus finally comes to defeat the devil permanently. And it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so these demons are saying, don't send us there yet. You know, there's a timetable in God's plan for everything. And so it wasn't the time yet for them to be cast into the abyss. And again, these are things that are, I don't have enough light on all this to understand it all. It says, now a herd of many swine were feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. So they said, let us go into the swine. It seems that demons like to inhabit a body. You know, there's a story that Jesus tells about someone who had a demon cast out. But they did not fill that space. In other words, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't come into that space, is the implication there. And it said, so the demon returned, and when he found that the house was empty, he went out and got 7 of his friends and brought them back in, and now there was 8. So the guy was in a worse place than he was in the beginning. You know, the Lord never removes anything that he doesn't have something else to fill that space with. But it's up to us to take those steps, you know. But it seems like they want a body, some kind of a flesh and blood to occupy. And so now this herd, many swine was there, and they begged him, send us into them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake, and they were drowned. And when those who fed them, the keepers of the swine, saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. This guy that had been tormented, that tore the chains that nobody could keep under control. Now he's sitting there, fully clothed, having a normal conversation. You know, and they come out and they're freaked out. What in the world's happened here? And instead of having what we would think would be a typical reaction, wow, isn't it great? This guy is whole. This is, you know, they're afraid. And they're probably looking, you know, how many dollars of pork and bacon just jumped over the hill, you know. And when they had seen what had been told to them and by what means this demon-possessed man had been healed, the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to depart from them. For they were seized with great fear. Go, just please go. Don't hang around here anymore. We can't take this. This is too much for us, you know. This is only the beginning. If we let you stay here, you know, very much longer, we don't know what's going to happen here. So just go. Interesting reaction. And you know, Jesus doesn't force himself on them. He says he gets back in the boat. Now I find this interesting. I found a lot of things interesting this morning, haven't I? It's an interesting passage of Scripture. Jesus took his disciples across the sea through the storm for one man, for one man's soul. There's a multitude waiting for him on this. In fact, one of the other gospel accounts tells us that he left the multitude and got in the boat and left. We would think, you know, go for the multitude. Man, that's where all the, you know, you can make a great impact. The more people you touch, you know. But Jesus looked at individuals. He looked at the ones. And he sees this guy over there. He knows he's tormented. And he goes across the sea for one man and touches that one man, brings deliverance to him, sets him free. You know. And then the guy says, can I go back with you? I just want to be with you. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. Please let me go with you. Jesus sent him away, saying, go back to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. You know, Jesus went to touch one man. And said, no, I don't want you to come with me. I want you to go back home and tell everybody what's taking place. They know your story. They know you were out of your mind. They know you were filled with demons. But go tell them what's been done. Jesus later on would send his disciples through this area preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he himself would go. You know, this man was to go and prepare that way for him. So that when he would come through, they would know the testimony of this guy. You know, and they would be willing to hear. They weren't ready for Jesus yet. That was too much for them to handle. You know. But he was laying groundwork. He was planting a seed. Telling this guy, you go back. You know, you tell him what's been done. But I'm impressed. One man, and through the rest of Chapter 8. In the midst of crowds, Jesus reaches out and touches one individual. One individual in each of the stories is picked out. You know, because Jesus is, he loves the crowd, but he wants to reach them one heart at a time. One at a time. And he loves us that way. We're all individuals to him. We are the body of Christ. But each one of us is an individual, and each one of us is just as important to Jesus as the other is. You know, whether it's a great evangelist that's preaching to thousands, or just, you know, you ladies that get together and pray on Thursday mornings or whatever morning you meet, you know, you're just the same to him. And he demonstrates it here in this story. And we'll end with that. Let's pray. Read through the rest of chapter 8 for next week.